Well, it's a great privilege for me to welcome you to this third in the series, Lindsay Lilly Lectures, and we're here honoring the memory of a great man, a great mentor, a father figure in my own life, and someone we honor and cherish his memory. And we're here to study, to learn more about the subjects, the deep subjects that we're going to consider tonight. This is sponsored by the Narke Street Congregation in Hakesha, and we're excited about these two evenings and all that we're going to take part in this study. At this time, I'm going to call on David Bibben.
First, let me thank Hakesha, the Narke Street Congregation, and Brian Kvasnika for making the 2008 Lindsay Lectures a reality. I also want to thank you on behalf of the Jerusalem School of Synoptic Research. Let me make a few remarks about remembering Lindsay. I would like to slightly change the topic to Hansachat Lindsay, that is, causing him to be remembered, or in better English, preserving the memory of Lindsay, or keeping alive his memory. What has been done to contribute to the Lindsay legacy? Robert Lindsay, the late Professor David Flusser, and their colleague, the late Professor Shmuel Safrai, worked closely together to create a new school of synoptic research. In 1985, the Jerusalem School became a legal entity, an amuta in Israel, and has now joined the Oxford School and the Tübingen School as a major center of synoptic research. In 1987, Jerusalem Perspective magazine was founded, becoming a repository of articles written by Lindsay, Flusser, Safrai, and their students. In 1993 and 1994, a reconstruction and commentary on the Rich Young Ruler pericope was published in 5 issues of Jerusalem Perspective magazine, issues 38 and 39 and 42, 43, 44. This commentary was the result of 17 seminars led by Lindsay, Flusser, and Safrai in 1986 and 1987. After Lindsay's death in 1995, the October and December 1995 issue of Jerusalem Perspective memorialized Lindsay and contained personal tributes to Lindsay written by David Flusser, Halvor Ronning, Stephen Notley, Brad Young, Joseph Frankovic, Ken Mulliken, Dwight Pryor, and David Bibben. In the issue are also many photos of Lindsay and Flusser working together. Here they are, classroom at the Hebrew University. Oh, it's another picture of them in the classroom at the Hebrew University. And even, for instance, a photo above with Zalman Shazar, Israel's third president. In JP 52 and 55, there were, for instance, articles by Safrai and Flusser. For instance, were women segregated in the ancient synagogue? Or in issue 55, the synagogue the centurion built by Safrai, a new portrait of Salome by David Flusser, and insulting God's high priest by Shmuel Safrai. In 1990, Lindsay's Jesus, Rabbi and Lord, appeared. Unfortunately, the book has now been out of print for 8 years. I'm happy to announce that in the next few weeks, this book will be published in electronic format by Jerusalem Perspective and will again be available. Since Lindsay's death, Jerusalem School scholars have presented more than 100 scholarly papers at meetings of the Society of Biblical Literature, More of our papers have already been accepted for this fall's meeting in Boston. Between 1997 and 2001, three editions of Flusser's Jesus were published by Magnus Press. Now, under the title, The Sage from Galilee, The Sage from Galilee, Rediscovering Jesus' Genius, the fourth edition has been published in paperback by Erdmans. Good news. In a few weeks, at the initiative of Serge Ruser, Flusser's student, Magnus Press will bring out for Hebrew readers a Hebrew translation of Flusser's biography of Jesus. Sof Sof. In 2005, Lindsay's biography appeared. Written by Lauren Turnage and Ken Mulliken, Bob's son-in-law, 1 Foot in Heaven, The Story of Bob Lindsay in Jerusalem, is a book you won't be able to put down. In June 2006, a conference celebrating the memory of Lindsay, Flusser, and Safra'i, celebrating the memory of David Flusser, Robert Lindsay, and Shmuel Safra'i, a conference took place in Jerusalem. Organized by Jerusalem Perspective, lectures were given by students of these three scholarly giants. The 15 conference lectures are preserved on 8 DVDs. Also in 2006, Jerusalem Studies in the Synoptic Gospels was published by Brill in Leiden, parentheses. Brill is perhaps the world's most prestigious academic publisher. This volume is the first of a four-volume series of studies by Jerusalem School scholars under contract with Brill. Jerusalem School member Serge Ruser put together a collection of Flusser's Hebrew articles. This collection was published in 2 volumes by Magnus Press in 2002. Later, Jerusalem Perspective raised the money to have these essays translated to English. In November, the first English volume, Judaism of the Second Temple Period, was co-published by Erdmans, Jerusalem Perspective, and Magnus Press. This first volume is also available online at JerusalemPerspective.com. I'm now in the middle of proofing the translation of the second volume of Flusser's Hebrew Essays. It will appear this fall by SBL time. Lastly, this summer, with the help of Linda Petillo, other unpublished Lindsay articles and books are being prepared for online publication by Jerusalem Perspective.
Thank you, David. We are now happy to introduce Professor Jacob Milgram, ordained a conservative rabbi, emeritus professor of Hebrew and Bible at the University of California, widely published author, most famous for opening up Leviticus to the world. He has many different titles, which I won't belabor. He received his doctorate of Hebrew letters back in 1953. He and his wife, Jo, made Aliyah in 1994 and have been living here in Jerusalem ever since. We are very happy and proud to have him join us and learning more about the spiritual life of the ancient Israelite dealing with sin and guilt. Professor Milgram.
I was very happy to see the handout that it was both in English and in Hebrew. And presumably, you can handle both. Because the first thing I have to do is apologize for the English, any English. The result is that I never ask for a translation, I ask for a mistranslation. And this is precisely the case with the translation that was distributed. I thought perhaps that I would run through the same passage with my own mistranslation. Because here we have an example to fit in with the title that was given to me, of where a sacrifice known as the Asham sacrifice is for specific faults and crimes. And we get a picture of what Israel does, of course, of speaking about the observant Israel, when confronted with some act that requires expiation through the system that's mentioned here. But let me just give you an idea. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, where a person sins and comes and commits a trespass against the Lord by dealing deceitfully with his fellow in the matter of a deposit or an investment or through robbery. Oh, this is verse, yes. All right. I'm reading in verse 20. I should explain. Of course, the Asham covers a larger area, but the specific one I'm going to discuss. In the Hebrew, it's chapter 5, verses 20 to 26. If you're using just an English translation, then it sometimes appears as chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. But in the translation which is distributed, it's very smooth. It's the same one. It's chapter 5, verses 20. At the very bottom of the page, I'm going to repeat. Verse 20. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by dealing deceitfully with his fellow in the matter of a deposit or an investment or through robbery or withholds his fellow's wages or by finding something lost and lying about it, if he swears falsely regarding any one of the various things that one may do and sin thereby, when one has thus sinned and feels guilt, would restore that which he got through robbery or through withholding, or the deposit that was entrusted to him, or the last thing that he found, or the lost thing that he found, or anything else about which he swore falsely, he shall repay the principal amount and add a fifth part to it. He shall pay it to its owner when he feels guilt. Verse 25, then he shall bring to the priest as his repentance to the Lord a ram without blemish from the flock, or the equivalents as a offering of repentance. The priest shall make expiation on his behalf before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for whatever he may have done to feel guilt thereby. You have here some major principles. First, you're dealing with the asham, and the asham is rendered feel guilt, to feel guilt. You could also say, I suppose, feel guilty, but the idea is feel guilt, maybe you say it's something you experience as inward pain. The guilt is very tangible. You feel guilt. And the various incidents by which you are required to bring the offering, you'll notice that they're all deliberate crimes, not accidents. And these crimes don't get too far before their doer feels guilt. He is sorry he did what he did. And he wants to make amends, in which case he returns that which he has taken illegitimately, adds 20% as a penalty. That much is for atoning for what he did to his fellow by robbing him. But he also has to bring a sacrifice, the Asham sacrifice, to atone for the wrong which he committed to God. So you have here two different crimes. One is what he did to his fellow, and the other, when he was challenged at the court, he made a false oath. He lied. He claimed he didn't have it. But it turns out that he did. So the second crime is that he has defamed the name of the Lord. Now, what makes this double crime so unusual is that it actually creates a paradox. First is that the sacrifice is brought to atone for the sin against God. But that is against the rules. If you have sinned against God, in this case the severe sin of lying in an oath, then your punishment is death. And suddenly it tells you here that he brings a sacrifice for which he is atoned. The other thing which creates a paradox is that he brings a sacrifice for a crime committed against God, and that in itself is against the rules. What makes it so unusual in this respect is that it makes no difference as far as the text is concerned. The priest declared declare here that all he has to do is to bring the sacrifice, of course, provided that he's unapprehended. Once he's caught, then the game is up. But if he's still untouched by the law, and he is sorry for what he did, then if he returns the stolen goods and pays the penalty and brings the sacrifice for God, then his atonement is assured. But here it's what have the priests done? They have overruled God. God says, for that kind of a sin, you are subject to death at the hands of God. But the priest says, nothing doing. For that kind of a sin, all you have to do is honestly, you confess what you have done, and bring the sacrifice for which you are atoned. But you realize what the priests have done, as I say. The priests have said, no matter what God says, we say differently. And for the Torah, means our point is going to be the decisive one. So we are confronted with this dilemma: how to get the priests out of that muddle that they put themselves into in trying to do something for this, the penitent human being. But instead, what they've done is actually told God, lay off. I did, of course, omit one thing, which in this passage, that is, when the would-be thief or crook, however you want to call him, wishes to make amends, when he does so, he first has to offer a confession. The confession isn't mentioned here, but in the, those who wish to write the notes, when this passage is repeated in the book of Numbers, in chapter 5, there verses 5 to 7, it specifically mentions that he must offer a confession. That clause is extremely significant because it's only mentioned, this business of a confession, 5 times, and it's only in cases where the crime is deliberate. If it's accidental, merely his remorse is sufficient to wipe away his sin. But here, he has to have a confession, and that confession will release the penalty to do its work. And what it means is that the priests have devised a new law in Israel's jurisprudence, a new law saying that if a person confesses his wrongdoing, and having returned his ill-gotten gain, if he does that, then what happens is that the deliberate crime for which he deserves death, that deliberate crime is altered, is lowered to a accidental crime for which a sacrifice is sufficient. This is the legal deed which the Torah gives us here. Again, this is the device, legal device, which the priests have innovated. How a sacrifice can be offered for a deliberate crime, provided the so-called criminal confesses his wrong. Do we have a word which would sum up this law itself? And the nearest word is repentance. The priests have, for the first time in the history of Jewish jurisprudence, really talked about repentance. Now, you may think repentance, it's old history. I mean, why are you mentioning it just now with the priests? Well, it's not true. For example, the entire book of Genesis, entire book, do we have any mention of the word or of the concept of repentance? Abraham pleads for the people of Sodom, provided he can find 10 honest men, 10 righteous men. And of course, he loses. But that's very strange. Why doesn't God tell Abraham, now look, you go down to Sodom and preach repentance? Right? That's the most obvious thing. Well, my good friends, repentance doesn't exist at that time. Well, we go through the entire record. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, there's no repentance. They do what they do and are punished for it. You have a question?
I can think of one act of repentance. It maybe isn't so explicit, but when Judah visits Joseph in Egypt and says, I'm willing to put myself on the line so that Benjamin doesn't have to stay, that very much is an act of repentance. And Joseph sees it that way and eventually forgives them. At least that's how I've always read it.
I'll come back to that particular one. That's not really an exception at all. And certainly not, it's not the essence of the word repentance, what repentance means. But let me move on a bit and go down and make sure you have it. How many of you have Bibles with them? Good. Then why don't you turn to Exodus 32? We're dealing with the sin of the golden calf. God confronts Moses on the way down from the mountain. And what does God say? That's chapter 32, verse 11. Will someone read it? Again, in any mistranslation you have.
Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?
How far would you have to go?
Oh, I mean, Moses argues with God and does nothing about it. The obvious thing to do is get down off the mountain and ask the people to repent. Well, let's look further down in the same passage, verse 30.
Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin."
Oh, that's enough. And he had a wonderful opportunity confronting his people. They are all actually in a penitent mood. But Moses says, "Hold off. I'm going up the mountain and see if I can get you off the penalty." Instead of asking them to repent, as the priests would have told them to do. But the narrative from Exodus and earlier in Genesis all precede the action of the priests. You have a historic development taking place here. Finally, where does this lead to? As you can guess, what is the ultimate result of this development? You go from no repentance to priestly repentance, and finally, anyone want to make a stab? To, I don't hear you. Prophetic. That's the prophetic repentance, which you move. Now, in prophetic repentance, what is the difference? What is? First of all, you have a different word. What is the word? Instead of, the priests don't use repentance, they use the term teshuvah, with the root of shuv. It means, as you know, turn. You turn away from your evil path and you turn to the right path. That's the teshuvah. And that tells you something about what the prophets have in mind. It's not something how you feel. You feel repentant. But it's an act. The best example I can think of is to turn to the prophet Jonah. You have Bibles? Take a quick look. Jonah's right after Amos, among the 12 minor prophets, you have Jonah. And in Jonah, I'd like you to turn to chapter 3 and read the three verses, the end, 8 to 10, but read it very carefully so you would see how the prophets have moved forward the whole idea of repentance as an emotion to an act. A reader, please, a new one. Yes, please.
Verse 3, 8 to 10.
"But let them be covered with sackcloth, both man and beast, and let them cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knoweth whether God will not turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil which he had said he would do unto them." and he did it not.
Now, what is the difference between Jonah and the priests? No sacrifice. You don't need a sacrifice. But you know you need something else. What do you need? Well, yeah, but tell me specifically what that means, teshuva. It's remorse. Well, let's hear. Well,
to turn from their evil way to do good.
Yes. It's very specifically when God finally saw that the people not just felt remorse over what they've done, but they turned from their evil ways. In other words, there was a change of behavior. And that is teshuva. And that is prophetic repentance. Oh, I omitted a small point, which is not such so small, so therefore I'm going to repeat it. When does the penitent person offer his confession? At what point? First, he should ask it to whom does he offer it? Well, I'll make that part to no one except to God. It's a private matter between the person and God, this confession. And not to any priest, any other individual. It's none of their business. But when does he do that? Or when doesn't he do it? And there you could see clearly, it's before the sacrifice. Before he offers the sacrifice, then is when he makes the confession. Now, I say this is important. What is that sequence saying? It's saying that a person offers his confession before he repairs his position with God. Namely, God takes second place. Now, why, this is significant because the rabbis picked this up. And they said on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, you must make amends with your fellow before you make amends with God. If you have not squared your situation with the persons you have wronged, God is not going to listen. First, you make amends with you and your society. Only then can you ask for forgiveness from God. And it comes right out of the text. Let me sum up at this point, because you've said a lot. It requires full stress. See, it shows that the prophets did not invent their idea of teshuva. The prophets were walking on the shoulders of the priests. And they had moved the whole notion of repentance one giant step forward only because the priests had preceded them. The priests having invented, if you will, they had devised this idea of repentance, of where you feel guilt into a device where you feel guilt is followed by acting out the import of feeling guilt. So you have in this few verses of the Torah historic development. You don't have to look for any dates. The text is absolutely clear as to what has taken place. Remember that Genesis through Exodus, most of Exodus, doesn't exist. And it's only what the priests, the school of the priests had devised, that there is a law by which you can nullify your criminal act if you honestly repent and confess. Now, of course, but the priests were limited. They could, as far as the civil crime against your neighbor, the priests had control, had a right to do that. They lowered the price, so it cost 20% is your penalty. They had a right to do that. But to defy the will of God, as we pointed out, who said that for your false oath you're deserving of death, they said, no, if provided the person honestly confesses his wrongdoing, and they devised this instrument by which you change deliberate crime, which is ill, off the limits of the court, cannot enter a person who commits, by the way, I should have mentioned that, person who commits a deliberate crime is barred from entering the sanctuary. They cannot offer sacrifice. So it's the priests enable them to do it by saying that their act of repentance, a confession, alters their crime from a deliberate one to an accidental one. And that gives them permission to enter the sanctuary. So the priests, I pointed out to you, are bolder than the prophets. The prophets only built on what the priests gave them. But the priests are the ones who took that giant step without even asking permission, you know, from the eternal one. He did it. So here is something which I want to leave with you, is enough to chew on. And am I right in saying that there are any questions? Now is the time to ask.
Sorry, the plan for the next hour, is to have Nick Aronson from Christchurch give a short response. And you can stay there and have a seat. Nick Aronson, sitting here, will give a short 5-minute response or so to open up the discussion. And then the Fons, or the Narki Street Parsha Fellowship, will have a sort of mini discussion. And then it will be opened up for all. So probably about a 10-15 minute discussion here, and then we'll move forward. So, Nick, please.